Thank you. Good morning. This morning I've got a special deal for you. Not one Bible passage, not even two, but three. First up, it's the passage you expected, Mark chapter 8, starting from verse 31. While you're finding that, let me remind you that one of Mark's key questions is, who is Jesus? Now, as the readers, we're in on the answer from the start, watching while the people in the story slowly try to make sense of Jesus' identity and of what that means for them. 2 weeks ago, Steve unpacked that question for us from the verses just before our passage. You might remember there was a blind man who was healed in two stages. And then we heard Peter's confession of who Jesus was, followed by a clear instruction not to talk about it, at least not yet. And the reason why should become a little bit clearer as we move on. So Mark 8 from verse 31, and Jen's going to read for us. Thank you.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
The second reading takes us back to the start of the gospel. It's a key passage for Lent when we focus on Christ's sufferings, including his 40 days testing before he began his time of public preaching and healing. Bob's going to read for us. Thank you.
"At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him."
Thank you to both our readers. Simon Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the promised leader sent by God, was the first time Jesus was called Christ in Mark's account, although he had received various honourable titles from other sources. We just heard how God the Father described him as his well-loved Son. Later in chapter 1, Jesus was addressed as the Holy One of God, and that was by an evil spirit whom Jesus swiftly expelled from its human victim. Meanwhile, the teachers of the law branded him a blasphemer for forgiving someone's sins. His own townsfolk from Nazareth tried to limit him to being what they knew him as, the local carpenter. Still others claimed he was Elijah or another prophet, or John the Baptist brought that back to life, and so it goes on. Jesus referred to himself as Lord of the Sabbath, as a brother to all who do God's will, but his favourite term for himself was the Son of Man. And unlike Christ or Messiah, that's a title which didn't carry a weight of either history or political expectation. But do you see how that nagging question of Jesus' identity keeps coming up? So from our vantage point at the end of chapter 8, let's look right back to the verses Bob just read for us from chapter 1. Jesus came to the Jordan River and aligned himself publicly with John the Baptist's message of repentance. He joined the queue and he was baptized. Yet Jesus' baptism, though it was like all the others, was different too. There was a vision and a voice. The Spirit of God came onto him in visible form. The voice from heaven echoed Psalm 2, "You are my son, I will make the nations your inheritance." But it also echoed Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight." And the servant in Isaiah turns out to be a suffering servant, despised and rejected by humanity, the man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions. So at the start of the gospel, we're reminded that Jesus will fulfill both these roles, the King and the Saviour, in God's time. Right there at the start, we have this clear affirmation of Jesus' identity. But straight after that, the Spirit, that gentle dove who descended on Jesus, pushes him out into the harsh, desolate wilderness where the devil is waiting for him. And the battleground, as Matthew's and Luke's longer accounts show, is the question of Jesus' identity. "If you're God's son, you needn't go hungry. Turn stones into bread." Think how tempting that must have been after 40 days fasting. "If you're God's son, you needn't suffer. All the world's splendour can be yours if you just bow to Satan. If you're God's son, nothing bad need happen to you. Jump from the top of the temple. God will send angels to break your fall." See how insidious it is? Ridiculous notions, but designed to chip away at Jesus' understanding of who he was, the Son of God, and of what that meant. And what did it mean? The second part of each temptation was an enticement to Jesus to go against God's will for him, his trust in God, his understanding of God's call, his purpose in life, his obedience to God's voice, in short, his allegiance to his Father. In the wilderness, Satan attacked Jesus' identity. Who did he believe he was? And Jesus' allegiance, whom did he serve? Identity and allegiance. Keep those words in mind, will you? So having seen the context, the backdrop from Mark 1, we turn to Mark 8 to explore the content of today's passage. We're now almost exactly halfway through Mark, and the 12 have just begun to see properly who Jesus is. Only later, when they've understood the implications of that, will it become even vaguely safe for them to talk openly about it, which is at least part of the reason for the command to silence in verse 30. But there's a change of pace from here on. Read Luke's parallel account, and in the very next story, the Transfiguration, Jesus talks about his exodus. And soon after that we read, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. What does it mean to be the Son of God? What's the mission he must accomplish? The way these questions are addressed in Mark's account came as a complete bombshell. For Jewish guys like the disciples, God's kingdom, ruled by God's promised king, almost certainly meant Israel restored as a nation, like in David's time long before. It meant being rid of the Roman occupying forces, whose presence caused reactions ranging from irritation to violence. It meant the temple again being at the heart of their faith and practice, and a new golden age of peace and prosperity. What it did not mean was their rabbi's rejection by the religious authorities, let alone his betrayal and execution. Nor did it mean rising from the dead. That was something for the end of time. So Jesus' teaching here was utterly radical. Now, if you knew Peter, you'd hardly be surprised that he took it on himself to correct Jesus. Rejection? Suffering? This can't happen to you. You're on a roll. The crowds lap up your teaching. And your power, those healings, those miracles. You can bring God's kingdom in any time you want. Let's not have this talk of gloom and death. But like the blind man earlier in the chapter, Peter needed a second touch for his vision, his inward vision. Except in Peter's case, the second touch was a sharp knock on the head, or even a slap in the face. Get behind me, Satan. That must have hurt. Why was Jesus so harsh with Peter? Partly because Peter needed it. He was glimpsing spiritual reality through a faulty lens. But this was also a danger point for Jesus. He'd faced the subtleties of Satan's wiles before. And here again, his identity and his allegiance were at stake. To be the Son of God meant the cross. He'd come to give his life, to seek and save the lost. He was about to teach the disciples all of this. He couldn't risk entertaining other options. We've lost sight of what take up your cross means. It's become a dead metaphor, a nice image that's lost its sting. But think first century Roman Empire. Criminals of a low social class could be punished by crucifixion after publicly carrying their cross through the streets. Jesus knew that would happen to him and to many of his followers. And here for the first time, though not the last, he warned them. And not them alone. This was so basic, he deliberately said it to the crowds as well. This is for anyone who has ears to hear. What's more, he says, whoever loses his life for me and the gospel. What's envisaged here is a situation in which proclaiming the good news has become dangerous. There's very similar language in Luke 21, where Jesus speaks of his followers being put on trial for their witness to him. That's something we should expect. After all, if Jesus is Lord and God, then a lot of what goes on in this world is under divine scrutiny and displeasure. And those who champion Christ's lordship are at risk from a hostile establishment and many other vested interests. It's often been the case, and still is in many parts of the world. Who knows? It may yet become so here. We live in a climate which is intolerant of intolerance. What if that shifts a little further and becomes intolerant of anyone who is unwilling to compromise on firmly held convictions, such as affirming that Jesus alone is Lord? This is a call to potentially costly commitment. We have to count the cost. Once again, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. But from now on, he unpacks what it means to be the Son of Man. Or as Peter confessed earlier, the Christ, God's anointed King. Remember that compound of two Old Testament ideas, ruling king and suffering servant? The 12 couldn't merge those two pictures. How could the despised, downtrodden servant be the triumphant, glorious king? They couldn't see yet that Christ's greatest glory was his suffering. Father, the time has come, Jesus prayed. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. But that prayer came from the night of his betrayal, the night of Gethsemane, the night before the cross. That was the glory Jesus meant. But have you noticed right through this the echoes from Mark 1? First, the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, God's appointed agent on earth. Secondly, the call to suffering, as in those passages from Isaiah to which Mark alluded. Number three, the voice of Satan trying to deflect Jesus from obedience, trying to derail God's world rescue plan. And fourth on the list, the issue of allegiance. Do we have in mind the things of God or the things of man? Whose agenda, whose program are we following? Whose concerns motivate us? Because we too have to ask, what about us? And what about the way of rescue, which is today's sermon title? Let me put it in a modern parable. Suppose you're having dinner in a cozy basement restaurant when something goes wrong in the kitchen and a blaze starts. Someone yells, "Fire!" Smoke starts to spread, and with it a sense of panic. You wouldn't linger to gather your belongings. You certainly wouldn't stay to finish your main course and ask for the dessert menu. Now, if you had any sense, you'd hurry up and follow the guy who knows the way to safety, through the service tunnels if need be. Any other course of action and you could lose your life, your very self, everything you have and are. But now look at the bigger picture. Here stands Jesus warning us that we are in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation that's turned its back on God and rejected his ways. Do you think our generation is really more righteous than first century Palestine or any other age? So now the fires of God's righteous judgment are smouldering and it's time to get out. But how? We need a rescuer, someone who knows the way and is prepared to do whatever it takes to get us there. And we need to respond. We've got to follow that leader, listen for that voice in the smoky darkness, and do what he tells us. Our very life depends on it. We need to pledge our allegiance to him in practice, not just in theory, in behaviour, not just in creed. Otherwise, we're at risk, serious risk, of losing ourselves. No matter what we accumulate in this life, fine possessions, good reputation, memorable experiences, whatever, it all has to be left behind. Jesus commands us to let go of our cherished notions of wealth and ideas of goodness and greatness and to pledge allegiance to him, whatever the consequences. It's a matter of dying to our ambitions, abandoning our achievements, surrendering our ideas of who we are. Yet here's one of the great paradoxes of biblical faith. If we do that, we actually find life. We become who we were meant to be all along. By losing our lives in him, and if need be, for him, we're saved. Our identity is wrapped into him who holds all authority, and in him we're safe. Remember, he gave everything to rescue us. We can trust him totally. The passage ends with two forward pointers. First, there's a coming day of judgment when the Son of Man returns in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. That's apocalyptic stuff, predicting the end of life on earth as we know it. It's not all unpacked until later, chapter 13. And for now, this looks like a throwaway comment. But beware, Jesus is utterly serious, and the throwaways are those whose allegiance to Christ is found wanting, those who have tied their identities to the sinful generation rather than to him. Jesus makes great demands on those who follow him. A coming day of judgment and also a forward pointer to a coming kingdom of power. Now our Bibles have an inconvenient chapter break which blurs the picture a little. But the question remains, are these two events or one? We could say two. Jesus has clearly not yet returned, two millennia on. But he puts those things, those sayings, so close together that maybe the answer is one event with different phases. As one hymn writer put it, God's kingdom is come, the gift and the goal, in Jesus begun, in heaven made whole. That sense of now but not yet runs right through New Testament Christianity. And the coming of the kingdom in power began with Jesus' birth, ministry, death and resurrection, very visible to his generation, but yet to reach its full extent and its full impact. So we come to our third reading and the consequences of today's main passage. The Gospels are strangely skewed. By the time of this reading, we're in the last 2 weeks of the story, with over a third of the book still to go. The pace slows and intensifies for the important part where Mark knows we need most detail. So here's Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. His path has been leading here for a long time. Now the city's in sight, and what's more, it's almost festival time, Passover. It's not just Jesus and his friends. There would have been thousands of pilgrims on the road coming to remember the Exodus from Egypt in Moses' day. Maria, read to us from Mark 11, please.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'"
Thank you. Again, there's that question of identity. Who is this borrowing a donkey without coming to ask? And stirring up the whole city as he rides in with his followers cheering like he's just won a battle. Actually, there are biblical echoes aplenty here too. Zechariah spoke of Jerusalem's king as no proud warrior on a mighty war horse, but rather a meek man on a humble beast. That's the borrowed colt. And Psalm 118 described a kingdom fulfilling what David's reign pre-shadowed. That's those ringing cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes. Think for a moment about those crowds. Their words were scriptural. They were enthusiastic and they were full of hope. Hope that this was Israel's moment of destiny, fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the man with all those hearts in his hand. Could this be the moment to break free, not from Pharaoh, but from Caesar? Many thought so. Yet Jesus perceives false expectations. It was another moment of pressure, even one of the 12 still advocating a quicker, easier solution than Christ's strange path. And it's another echo from the wilderness. All the splendour of this world's kingdoms now, with no death, no cross, what about it? But Jesus knows that Simon's way is actually Satan's way. It's a hollow sham. Devotion without discipleship. Glitter, not gold. It's not Jesus' way, and he resolutely shuns it in his readiness to drink the cup the Father offers him. But that pressure continues right through to Gethsemane, where he prays that if possible the hour might pass for him, yet still submits to what's coming. We know the story. Jesus will again confront the religious leaders. He'll endure betrayal from within his own circle. He'll face a travesty of justice and a brutal death. Gore, not glory, it seems. Yet paradoxically, this is the true glory. For dying love is the true triumph. The suffering servant is the conquering king with a thorny crown and a wooden throne. All of which brings us back to Mark 8 and Mark 1. You remember how Mark 1 highlighted identity and allegiance, Jesus' own identity, his allegiance to his Father in the face of temptation. We face temptations too, and they may be more subtle than we think. Dig beneath those surface enticements to indulge our appetites, belittle our neighbours, or squander the planet's resources, and you may find the real battle hinges on identity and allegiance. As for Mark 8, well, there the questions are our grasp of Christ's identity and our willingness to pledge allegiance to him, whatever the cost. What did it mean to be the Christ? Suffering, the way of the cross. What does it mean to follow this Christ? The same, daily and maybe literally. Death as the way to life. Take up the cross is not a snappy slogan, but for many Christians, an actual reality as it was for Jesus. And lest we be trapped by shallow, easy notions of discipleship, here's a Palm Sunday hymn that reminds us of Christ's calling and our own. Thank you, Jane.
A cheering, chanting, dizzy crowd had stripped the green trees bare, and hailing Christ as King aloud, waved branches in the air. They laid their garments in the road and spread his path with palms, and vows of lasting love bestowed with royal hymns and psalms. When day dimmed down to deepening dark, the crowd began to fade, till only trampled leaves and bark were left from the parade. Lest we be fooled because our hearts have surged with passing praise, remind us, God, as this week starts, where Christ has fixed his gaze. Instead of palms, a winding sheet will have to be unrolled, a carpet much more fit to greet the King a cross will hold.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Saviour, our Lord. And we pledge our allegiance to you and pray that you will teach us what that means. And grant us by your Spirit the strength to follow you. Amen.